the fall holy days. It's a great time to be in. I was just speaking to my wife the other day about how wonderful the season is. You know, we lived in Missouri for 7 years, sometime in our life. And in Missouri, they don't often have such distinguishable seasons. It's one thing I very much missed from North Dakota, where I grew up, where I was there for 20 years of my life. And up in New England, it seems like we got good distinguishable seasons. Where now, I don't know technically about the seasons, but it feels like fall. And I've enjoyed it very thoroughly. For those that I've told, when we found our house, we found a house that doesn't have air conditioning. So that was a little bit of a change from our lifestyle. So we're very happy to have a nice cooler weather coming through the house. It probably was in the low 50s in our house last night. We had all the windows open, woke up. It was quite hard to get out of those comfortable blankets, isn't it? But we're well along our way in the festival season, the fall holy day season. And one thing that I've grown pretty appreciative over the years that I've kept the feast is family celebration. You see, when we're keeping the feasts, whether it be spring holy days, summer holy days, or fall holy days, there is a theme that goes around them concerning family. I know we still have the Day of Atonement coming up, and we're actually going to speak a lot about Day of Atonement just in a few days on Thursday. But if I think about even the next festival that's right after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, some have even told me in the past that the Feast of Tabernacles is a festival for family. It's an interesting concept to think about. If you celebrate the feast in a traditional feast site, often they'll have a family day, where they have a whole day encompassed around maybe family-themed topics or family activities. I know we're going to be traveling to Wisconsin, and they're going to have a family day. They're going to have some family activities, and it's going to be a good time. But that phrase, it's a festival for family, is it really true? Is it true that the feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or festivals, are a festival for family? I think that question can be answered quite directly from Scripture and quite quickly. But of course, this is a sermon time, so we'll take about 20, 30 minutes to answer that question. But if I think about my history, at least, I'll share a little bit about my history of the church with you. From a very early point, starting point of my calling into this way of life, I received my calling from God in my teen years. Received it in my teen years, and when I was answering that call, I came into this way of life without a lot of my physical family. They come from a non-denominational Christian church, very good morals, but they don't keep the festivals. And so I kept those festivals by myself, with those that I had met in the church. And because of this, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in my early years was quite different than most young people in the church, at least in my generation. It's a very common thing 10, 20, 30 years ago to come into the church without physical family. And so when I, early time in my calling, I would hold quite close the scriptures that deal with our relationships with one another inside the church. I enjoyed reading those scriptures. I enjoyed memorizing those scriptures. And I still like them to this day. I hold close the scriptures that deal with the relationships between the members of the church. One of my favorite scriptures back then and even now is when Jesus Christ he's talking to the people in this area, and the individuals come up to him and they say, "Hey, you know, Master or Lord, your mother and your family has come outside. Please come talk to them." And he takes a moment and notifies the person that, "Well, who are my family? Who really is my family?" And he goes on to talk about how God the Father is a father, and those who do the will of him are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers. Because that's really how we are in the church of God. There's a spiritual reality that we'll talk a little bit about today. And so I thought, as we prepare for this final holy day season, let's review one of the crucial elements, which is family. Let's review the connection between the physical and the spiritual families and the coming kingdom of God that we get to rehearse this coming festival season. To start today, let's look at where it all began. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. If you go with me back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll take a look at the origin story, if you will. If you like reading stories or you like movies, maybe heroes, they'll often talk about the origin story, whether or not where they came from, how they grew their powers, or what the case may be. When you're speaking of family and you're looking at the family dynamics, the origin story is found in the first chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, we see the origin of family. The first thing that we'll look at today is that God ordained and set up laws to protect the family. God ordained and set up laws to protect the family. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18. Let's read there. Genesis 2 and 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So when we see here, just taking a pause for a moment, we see a recount, a record given of the creation of the helper, of Eve. You see, God knew that Adam needed somebody to help him. It almost reads to me a little comical. If you know men, obviously, it's not good for man to be alone. It reads a little bit comically to me, because men do need a helper with them. I need a helper. I need that person that anchors me to good memory. I need that person that anchors me to what I'm supposed to be doing sometimes. But no matter what it is, we need those helpers with one another. And so the Lord God said to Adam, it is not good that he should be alone, but a helper is needed, somebody comparable to him. If you reread through the story, it talks about Adam going out through the animals, and he sees all these different animals, and he gets to name them. He gets to look at the different type of creatures, and he sees the birds, the beasts, the cattle. And he notices, I'm quite different than them. There's something different than me and them. And they all have partners. They all have somebody comparable to them, something, an animal. And he noticed, hey, I'm a bit different. And so that's when God says to him, it's not good that you should be alone. So he goes through this whole record. And then in verse 21 it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he had made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Such an interesting record of what is happening here. So here we see one of the first recorded surgeries. One of the first recorded surgeries with a wonderful anesthetic. He put Adam into a deep sleep. You could probably bet Adam didn't feel a thing. Woke up pain-free, probably. Well, probably at least. That's all my speculation. But the Lord God took from Adam's side a rib, and made another human being. See, we see Eve then created from Adam. Adam was created from the dirt, and Eve then created from him, from the side of him. The Hebrew is not specific whether or not it's literally the rib or just indicator of the side. It's an interesting to think about that. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. But if you think about that, when God said to each other, "Let us make man in our image," there's this interesting connection with man and woman being taken from each other in the side to make two halves of that image, if you will. And so Adam then from the dirt, Eve from Adam, and so she was a part of him, he was a part of her, and there was this undeniable bond that should exist between them. And so then we have the ordination of marriage itself. Let's back up, though, to verse 23. It says, "Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, the ordination of marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You see, here we see once a man is of age, he leaves his father and his mother. He leaves that traditional house that he was in, and he gets joined to his wife. And so what we see here in Genesis 2 and verse 24 is the ordination, the God-given relationship of marriage, the God-defined relationship, the God-designed relationship. And when a man is to leave his father and his mother, he is to be joined to his wife. That is, to cling to her. Being joined together in a notion of something that is strong. For those that are familiar with different technology and different tools, you know, I grew up with electronics in my background. We did a lot of soldering. You know, if you grew up with metalworking, maybe you did some welding or something similar. Maybe if you didn't grow up with either of those, you've used some super glue from time to time. But no matter what illustration you want to think about, if I'm thinking about soldering, if you're not sure what soldering is, you take a little bit of metal. It's been so long since I've soldered, I don't remember what it is, maybe tin or something. And you melt it, you apply a certain amount of heat, and you melt it to these two metal items, and they'll join together. And the bond is quite strong. Welding, if you're familiar with welding, you'd often cut two pieces of metal, and you take some type of gas, and you go around a melting, using electricity of such high amperage that melts metal and fuses it together. It's actually a quite interesting process. Never got to weld in my years working at a manufacturing company. That's what you get for working in IT. But when you go through these processes, it creates a strong join. It creates something that is joined together so strong. And that's really what's being talked about here, is that the man shall leave his father and mother. He's dependent on his father and his mother for a long time. But he leaves that and then comes to cling with his wife, to be joined with the wife. And it says they are to be one flesh. Now, when you think about that, obviously in the physical, there's the physical aspect of one flesh that we all can understand. For those that are married, those that aren't married, you understand the one flesh in a physical sense. But in reality, there is also the spiritual sense of one flesh. Both the husband and the wife, they work together in unity as one individual. The husband and the wife, they work together as a team in one, working in a unit team. And they built then for companionship and working together. As we look at the origin, we can understand from the history, God created marriage. He ordained it and created the setup of how it should exist. In addition to that, God also created the laws to protect marriage. Let's turn over to a few chapters later in another book in Exodus chapter 20. After we review the ordination of marriage, the building of the family unit, we look over at Exodus chapter 20 and see the laws that God gave to protect it. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 14. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 14, we see the seventh commandment that is recorded for Israel. No doubt existed before this time, but now codified in the tablets. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. He gives the seventh commandment, a commandment to protect the family unit. And if think about that, if sexual relations was confined to the marriage, the unit of marriage, then procreation is only through the family unit. The population was only through God's ordained family unit. And so you think then the family is then the structure of which all humankind comes from. It's this structure that is set up a protection for the family. You can go back to the fifth commandment. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, the fifth commandment also deals with the family unit. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God has given to you. This is another commandment that is given to protect the family unit. Children are to honor their parents, showing their father and mother honor, showing respect to, quote unquote, their creators. Right? The father and the mother create through God's creation process, of course. God ultimately is the creator. But you show respect to your creators. Then a physical representation of a spiritual reality that God created us as children. And so if children are only to be brought up in a world through marriage, then you have a submission and a respect to the parents. And then this submission and authority is given to God of the family unit. By God, then, to the family unit, excuse me. God provides the family unit with these protective laws, and he says you need to respect and honor your family, your parents. And so there's the authority that goes in there. When we look at it, we can see one thing clearly. When reading the Bible, it is God that created, he ordained, and he protects the family structure. He protects it with the different laws that we see throughout the Bible, including even national laws that we don't have time to read today. If you look at all sorts of laws in the nation of Israel concerning all sorts of sinful behaviors, a lot of them have to do with the family unit. Let's continue on this study then. Is the feast a time of family? If you think about the creation of family, the laws that protect it, the laws that then tell you to respect your parents, to submit to their authority, we can then see that ultimately the authority within a family unit is ultimately to God. The authority within a family unit is ultimately to God. You see, both marriage and family were created by God. They're ordained by God, right? They're set apart as a special relationship. They're set apart for an awesome purpose. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Because ultimately, the authority that is in the family unit is the authority to God. You submit to God through this family unit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Let's take a look at this section of scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Maybe a familiar section of scripture for all those that look into the study of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so we see this first connection inside the marriage is that wives are to submit to their own husbands. If you think about the ordination of marriage, how it was created, God created man. Man was created in, woman was created from man, so it was that order. You think about, we said earlier that woman was taken from the side, from the rib. You know, it's interesting that the woman wasn't taken from the ear or from a hair or from a head, somewhere in the head. You know, the woman was not to be the leader of the unit, but also the woman was not taken from the heel or from the ankle or from the toe. The woman is not to be walked all over, but instead the woman was taken from the side of the man, giving imagery almost to a half of a whole, imagery of a partnership. But we do nevertheless see a authority structure within the family, a God-ordained structure. Wives submitting to their own husbands. Wives aren't necessarily to submit to all men, although there is an amount of submission we see in the Bible where we each are to submit to one another. There's other scriptures that talk about that. But Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of God, does say wives submit to their own husbands. But it says as to the Lord. You see, it could be compared to the Lord himself. The husband being the head of the family, he should be acting like the Lord. So the husband and the wife, we see then the connections with Christ and the church as we read on. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So we see this comparison being made between the family unit and the body of the Christ, the church. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband, excuse me, is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. And so Christ then, as the head of the church, the structure is then inside the family. It's a mirroring godly authority structure. The whole section really deals with the mirroring of the spiritual realization. The spiritual realization of the church and Christ. Let's continue reading in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Here we see an important realization for the husbands. Husbands are to act and behave like the Lord behaves. They are to love their wives, not just in ways that are simple and ways that are like throwaway. No, it's as Christ loved the church. The greatest example of Christ loving the church is Christ giving his life for the church. So that understanding that as husbands, we are to protect and we are to love our wives in that way. It says, and he gave himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blameless or blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. For he who loves his wife loves himself. It's a remarkable section of scripture. Those who they love themselves. We'll come back to that in a minute and talk about that. But there is an authority structure within the family that mirrors the spiritual realization. Let's turn over to another section. We'll come back to Ephesians here in a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Says it just a little bit differently, but it's similar wording, of course. Colossians 3 and verse 18, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. It says, submit to your husbands, which is the right thing to do. It's God's definition of what is correct. It's morally the right thing to do. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So not acting out of bitterness or out of hate, not holding grudges, not working alone, but working together for the common good. It reminds me of 1 Peter 3 that talks about working together, striving together with one another, because you're joint heirs in salvation. I think that's how, let's turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think that's how that says it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And we're just touching the surface, obviously, on family and husbands and wives. You know, over the years, I've actually had a topic in my whiteboard, in my mind, in my sheets, Google Sheets, that is, about topics of study. We may do some family studies as years go on. Because the topic of family is really crucial to the family of God, to the plan of God, that is. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not may not be hindered. You know, it's working together, giving preference to her, as that's what the husbands are to do. Because you are joint heirs to the salvation. And that's really a tall order to live up as husbands. We have to live like Christ lived for another individual. We all have that responsibility as Christians. We live like Christ lived. But as husbands, there's a tall order to live that way towards another human being in the direct representation of God's authority structure. You know, the perfect way of working together for husband and wife is obviously, or is most usually a good team working environment. I can't help but laugh at all these sitcoms and all these TV shows out there. You just watch them, and how do they show the family unit? A lot of times they'll show the husband as just some baffling baboon, some type of struggle going on in his life. He's not really there in the family affairs. Well, that's the wife's job. Well, no, you know, the husband is to be there in a certain way. Obviously, sometimes in these shows, they're always bickering and fighting. And maybe that's just the sad reality of what happens too often in the world. But that's not to be that way for those that have the right way of living, those that are called by God. There's a good structure to be a part of. We left Colossians because we went on this tangent in 1 Peter, but let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, continuing in verse 20. I couldn't help but think of keep going on the husband and wife and thought of 1 Peter. But in Colossians chapter 3, it continues on with the family home. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's obey them in all things. So obviously that's within the realm of God's law. You obey them, you respect them, you submit to them. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We should love and have care for our children, growing them up in the right way to live. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. It even gives a little bit of instruction for those that were in bondservants to respect authority structure that you find yourself in. You know, there's some interesting scriptures that talk about the times that they were living in certain slavery and bondservant. But he says, obey your masters in all things, not just giving eye service, but understanding that there's authority, and you happen to be in that authority, but sincerity of heart, fearing God, as it says. So you do these things because it is right. But also, obviously, Apostle Paul talks about coming out of those situations if you're able to be free in those situations. Verse 24, or 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So you do these things because you respect God and you respect the authority. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So it's this understanding that even if we're oppressed, we still submit, we still follow, as long as we don't break God's laws, right? We can't be coerced into breaking God's laws. That's not what we're talking about here. But it's decisions that aren't against, it's decisions that aren't sinful inherently, but we respect authority structures. And even if we are oppressed, when we do what is right, we will receive reward for that in the kingdom of God. We receive certain rewards for that because of our obedience, as to the Lord, as it says here. Anyways, it's going to kind of finishing up this structure of the family unit, and that obviously all that authority and that structure that's built into these systems is ultimately to God. The authority is ultimately to God, because submission inside the family unit is ultimately submission to God. And that's really the central point of what's being talked about through these chapters. Wives submitting to their husbands because there's this relationship, this correlation, if you will, to Christ and the church, to Christ and the Father. Always there's this head and this authority type structure. Celebrating family then is celebrating what God gave us, what God ordained, what God commissioned. And so beyond seeing that God created the family and gave us laws to protect it, submitting ourselves within the family structure, submitting to the authority God ultimately sets up, it points us back to God. So what's the last piece of the puzzle we'll talk about today? Well, in part, it's what we celebrate during the feasts throughout the year. Because ultimately, the plan of God, there's one theme that runs throughout it. There's the different aspects, the different steps, if you will, to the plan of God. But ultimately, it is to bring many sons to glory. Many children. It's to build the family unit. And so lastly, let's take a look at the last aspect, which is the physical families that are given are a type of the spiritual reality that is to come. Physical families are a type of the spiritual reality to come. If you think about the Bible for a moment, if you haven't heard the term type, there is type and anti-type. If you're familiar with that throughout the Bible, sometimes we can get a little carried away with type and anti-type. If it's not mentioned specifically in the Bible, then maybe we should be a little careful. I know there are certain denominations of the world that go pretty far with type and anti-type. But for instance, if you're familiar about an example, there is in 1 Peter, actually maybe 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, maybe the same area where it correlates the time of Noah's flood as a type to baptism. Actually shows that correlation in the Bible. So Noah's flood was a type to the anti-type baptism. Just a little definition of what type and anti-type is. But back to the point at hand. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at this idea, this notion that physical families that God gave are a type of the spiritual reality to come. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 29. Let's pick up where we left off before. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29 says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." So normally, a normal individual doesn't hate his own flesh. There are certain things that go on, obviously, that kick that out of the norm. But normally, we protect it. We watch after it. We eat what is healthy. We work out when we should. We do what we do to watch over our physical body. And that's similarly to how the Lord does the church. Verse 30, "For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So there's this correlation, and that's often made through the Bible, about the body of Christ. The physical representation of a body, of a family unit, points to a spiritual reality. And in fact, the writer of Ephesians, Apostle Paul, under this inspiration of God, he ties this all back to the beginning. Verse 31, "For this is reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He continues by saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That's common knowledge now in our society, well, at least in the church now. But at some point, God divinely revealed that physical marriage was a type of the spiritual reality of Christ and the church. And he says, this is a great mystery, not that it can't be known. It's not like, oh, the mystery that you can't find out. The Greek mystery here, it's referring to that which is divinely given, that which is divinely revealed. It's discovered by divine revelation. And so what he's saying then, marriage, the physical representation, is pointing to the spiritual reality of Christ and the church. And not marriage in the general sense, but in a spiritual sense. It's a spiritual reality of Christ marrying the church. And that leads us then to Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 is a great section of scripture that deals with the family of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Of course, we're breaking into a thought. Whenever you read the writings of Apostle Paul, you're always breaking into a thought. That's an easy thing to remember. I feel like we wouldn't have got along well, but we would write along well. I'm pretty bad with grammar. He has a lot of run-on sentences, so that's okay, I guess. always in the middle of the thoughts. He had a lot to say, a lot to think of, a lot of inspiration, no doubt. But Romans 8 and verse 14, we're breaking into the thought, and Paul was talking about the spirit and the flesh, the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. And then in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And so then we see a wonderful definition of those in the church. People that are sons of God, these are individuals that are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, so we have this understanding then that we receive a spirit of sonship. The term there for adoption, huothesia, that's always a fun one to say. Huothesia, if you've ever heard that in the church, adoption is not necessarily wrong, but it often brings to mind a bad thought in our current age. It's not that God is adopting us like we would think of it in the legal system, that we're not really his kids and he just kind of signs on the dotted line. Well, really, in the plan of God, and as it says in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It's not just adoption, but instead it's being born into the family of God. We start in this small age now. We're kind of in this gestational period, if you will. But when Christ returns, we are then resurrected into the family of God. And it's a type of birth. And so we receive the spirit of sonship, if you will. Because then we have the same rights as those of the other children. Look at verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You know, there's some interesting topics that you can look at with Roman adoption that do line up. But really, that's not what's happening in the plan of God. We are being born into the family, real sons and daughters. Adoption, you are a real son and daughter, but in a different sense. In this way, we are born into the family. So a little bit different. And because of that, we are full joint heirs with Christ. That's what it's saying here. Joint heirs with Christ. And so it's God's spirit then, as it says, bears witness. It's a testimony to our spirit in the man. And so both spirits then meshing together. And that's what brings us into the family. And this then being fully realized at the resurrection to spirit. And so then as children, we are fully fledged members with full rights and full connections. And as children, then we're given the inheritance rights, heirs in the kingdom of God, of course, being joint heirs with Christ, him being the firstborn and heir of all things. Let's turn to a final scripture today as we're wrapping up in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We have one member of our family that is quite adorable, making those sounds back there. Maybe I shouldn't call him out like that. When he gets older, he may look at that recording. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Ultimately, we are brought into the family of God because of the love that God has for us and for the whole world. Everybody in their own individual time and in their own calling will be brought and given the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. It says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so there's this understanding that we don't quite see it now. We have the physical, but the spiritual will come. And we will be like him because we will be in that same family structure. So when you think about the topic family, family is intimately connected to God's plan of salvation. Because ultimately, God is building a family. So as we're now in the final Holy Day season, let's remember the importance of family, both physical, but more importantly and greater importance, the spiritual family that is with us, the church. Let's remember the significant realization that comes at the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints that seals us into that wonderful family, a family that is pictured by the holiday season that we are in as an image of the coming kingdom of God.